As many of you know, the incredible changes that have taken place in the Catholic world over the past 40 years in the areas of belief, practice, and worship are a direct result of the Second Vatican Council, which took place in Rome between 1962 and 1965. But some have argued that the undeniable and revolutionary changes that took place after Vatican II were due to misrepresentations of the actual teaching of the Council. In this video, we will demonstrate from indisputable and well-documented facts that Vatican II was a non-Catholic robbers' council which had absolutely no authority and cannot be believed by anyone who calls himself Catholic. Vatican II contradicted the previous binding, infallible, and unchangeable teaching of the Catholic Magisterium, which rendered it null and void by that very fact. We will also demonstrate that Paul VI could not have possibly been a valid pope of the Catholic Church at all, by reason of the fact that he himself was a non-Catholic heretic, in addition to the fact that it is impossible for a true pope to solemnly approve the heretical decrees of Vatican II, which Paul VI did. Finally, we will demonstrate that Vatican II gave birth to a new, non-Catholic sect, which appears to the world to be the Catholic Church, but in actual fact is a counterfeit Catholic Church. The heresies of Vatican Council II. In this tape, we don't have the time to deal with all of the heresies of Vatican II, but only those that we feel are the most significant. We will try to deal with one document at a time. Unitatis Redensa Gratio, the Decree on Ecumenism. A simple reading of Vatican II's Decree on Ecumenism, Unitatis Redensa Gratio, makes me wonder how any person claiming to be a Catholic could possibly defend this amazingly heretical document. Unitatis Redensa Gratio easily has more than 20 heresies, not all of which we will be able to get into, which makes it one of Vatican II's three worst documents. Unitatis Redensa Gratio number 1. The restoration of unity among all Christians is one of the principal concerns of the Second Vatican Synod. Here we are dealing with direct heresy in the first line of this decree. Unity among Christians does not need to be restored. All Christians are united in the Catholic Church. There is no such thing as a non-Catholic Christian. Pope Pius IX, November 21, 1873. Therefore, the holy martyr Cyprian, writing about schism, denied to the pseudo-bishop Novatian even the title of Christian, on the grounds that he was cut off and separated from the Church of Christ. Whoever he is, he says, and whatever sort he is not a Christian who is not in the Church of Christ. To say that the union of Christians needs to be restored as Vatican II does is to say that non-Catholics are Christians, which is heretical. But more heresy is found in number 1 of Unitatis Redensa Gratio. Unitatis Redensa Gratio, number 1. Yet almost all, though in different ways, long for the one visible Church of God, that truly universal Church, whose mission is to convert the whole world to the gospel, so that the world may be saved, to the glory of God. This is an amazing assertion. The Council declares that almost everyone longs for the visible Church of God, the universal Church which will convert the world to the gospel. That is to say, almost everyone longs for the Catholic Church, which means that the Catholic Church does not yet truly exist. If anyone doubts that Vatican II is saying that the universal Church of Christ does not yet exist, we will quote John Paul II's own interpretation of this passage. Antipope John Paul II, Homily, December 5, 1996. When we pray together, we do so with the longing that there may be one visible Church of God, a Church truly universal. Here we see that John Paul II himself confirms that the longing for the one visible Church of Christ is a longing on both sides, Catholic and non-Catholic, which means that Vatican II was indeed longing for the one universal Church of Christ. Vatican II is therefore denying that the Catholic Church is the one universal Church of Christ. Unitatis Redensa Gratia, number 4. Nevertheless, the divisions among Christians prevent the Church from realizing in practice the fullness of Catholicity proper to her, and those of her sons and daughters who, though attached to her by baptism, are yet separated from full communion with her. Furthermore, the Church herself finds it more difficult to express in actual life her full Catholicity in all its bearings. This is so heretical that if you believe this, you cannot even say the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." You would have to say, "I believe in the not fully Catholic Church." Unitatis Redensa Gratia, number 3. Moreover, some and even most of the significant elements and endowments which together go to build up and give life to the Church itself can exist outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, the written Word of God, the life of grace, faith, hope, and charity, with the other interior gifts of the Holy Spirit and visible elements too. Here we discover more blatant heresy in number 3 of the Decree on Ecumenism. It bluntly asserts that the life of grace exists outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. This is directly contrary to the solemn teaching of Pope Boniface VIII in the Ex Cathedra Bull Unum Sanctum. Pope Boniface VIII, Unum Sanctum, November 18, 1302. We firmly believe and simply confess this Church, outside of which there is no salvation nor remission of sin. Vatican II has rejected the dogma that there is no remission of sin outside the Catholic Church by asserting that one can possess the life of grace, which includes the remission of sins, outside the Catholic Church. Unitatis Redensa Gratia, number 3. It follows that these separated churches and communities, as such, though we believe them to be deficient in some respects, have by no means been deprived of significance and importance in the mystery of salvation, for the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as means of salvation. This is one of Vatican II's worst heresies. It totally rejects the solemnly defined dogma that outside the Catholic Church there is no salvation. Pope Clement V, Council of Vienne. Since, however, there is for both regulars and seculars, for superiors and subjects, for exempt and non-exempt, one universal Church, outside of which there is no salvation. Another heresy that is propounded throughout the documents of Vatican II, and is mentioned in Unitatis Redensa Gratia number 3, is the idea that the Catholic Church looks upon heretics with respect. The Catholic Church does not look upon those who deny her teaching with respect. Rather, she condemns, reproves, and anathematizes all contrary opinions. Pope Eugene IV, Council of Florence, Cantate Domino, 1441. Therefore, the Holy Roman Church condemns, reproves, anathematizes, and declares to be outside the body of Christ, which is the Church, whoever holds opposing or contrary views. Vatican II teaches that non-Catholics bear witness to Christ by shedding their blood. Unitatis Redensa Gratia, number 4. On the other hand, Catholics must gladly acknowledge and esteem the truly Christian endowments, which derive from our common heritage, and which are to be found among our separated brothers and sisters, who bear witness to Christ, even at times to the shedding of their blood. The Catholic Church teaches that outside the Church there are no Christian martyrs. Pope Eugene IV at the Council of Florence, Cantate Domino, Session 11, February 4, 1442. No one, whatever almsgiving he has practiced, even if he has shed blood for the name of Christ, can be saved unless he has remained within the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church. Pope Pelagius II, Epistle 585. Those who are not willing to be at agreement in the Church of God cannot remain with God. Although given over to flames and fires, they burn or thrown to wild beasts, they lay down their lives. There will not be for them that crown of faith, but the punishment of faithlessness, not a glorious result of religious virtue, but the ruin of despair. Such a one can be slain. He cannot be crowned. In Unitatis Redensa Gratia number 15, we also find Vatican II teaching that heretical and schismatic Eastern sects, quote, build the Church of God. Heretics do not build the Church of God. Rather, heretics are the gates of hell. Pope Vigilius, Second Council of Constantinople, 553. Quote, we bear in mind what was promised about the Holy Church and him who said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. By these we understand the death-dealing tongues of heretics. The Catholic Church has defined that heretics are the gates of hell. This is why there can never be a heretic in the Catholic Church, whether he claims to be the Pope, a bishop, or a priest, because the Church of Christ and the gates of hell cannot coexist. Pope Innocent III, Eius Exemplo, December 18, 1208. By the heart we believe and by the mouth we confess, the one church, not of heretics, but the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church, outside of which we believe that no one is saved. Orientalium Ecclesiarum, Decree on Eastern Catholic Churches. The Vatican II Decree, Orientalium Ecclesiarum, deals with Eastern Catholic Churches. It also deals with the Eastern schismatic sects, the so-called Orthodox churches. In dealing with the so-called Orthodox in number 27 of this decree, Vatican II provides us with one of its most significant heresies. Orientalium Ecclesiarum number 27. Given the above-mentioned principles, the sacraments of penance, Holy Eucharist, and the anointing of sick may be conferred on Eastern Christians who in good faith are separated from the Catholic Church, if they make the request of their own accord and are properly disposed. For 20 centuries, the Catholic Church has consistently taught that heretics cannot receive the sacraments. Pope Innocent III, Fourth Lateran Council, 1215, Constitution 3 on heretics. Clerics should not, of course, give the sacraments of the Church to such pestilent people, nor give them a Christian burial. This teaching is founded on the dogma that outside the Catholic Church there is no remission of sins, defined by Pope Boniface VIII. Hence, a Catholic priest cannot give absolution to a non-Catholic in confession, unless the non-Catholic changes his false beliefs and converts to the Church. For so long as one is a non-Catholic, his heresy is an impediment to his being restored to the state of grace by absolution. Therefore, the idea taught by Vatican II that a Catholic priest can give the sacrament of penance to an Eastern schismatic is a denial of the dogma that no one can have his or her sins remitted outside the Catholic Church. But Vatican II doesn't stop there. It says that non-Catholics may also receive the Holy Eucharist and extreme unction. This is outrageous. Those who receive the Eucharist outside the Catholic Church receive it to their own condemnation. Popes throughout the ages have proclaimed the dogma that non-Catholics who receive the Lamb outside the Church receive it to their own condemnation. Pope Pius VIII, May 24, 1829. Jerome used to say it this way, he who eats the lamb outside this house will perish as did those during the flood who were not with Noah in the ark. Pope Gregory XVI, May 17, 1835. Whoever dares to depart from the unity of Peter might understand that he no longer shares in the divine mystery. Whoever eats the lamb outside of this house is unholy. Pope Pius IX, April 8, 1862. Whoever eats of the Lamb and is not a member of the Church has profaned. Besides its horrible teaching on giving the sacraments to non-Catholics, Vatican II spreads more the heresy of indifferentism, the idea that God approves of all heretical sects. Orientalium Ecclesiarum number 30. They should also pray that the fullness of the strength and solace of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, may flow out upon those many Christians of any church whatsoever who fearlessly confessing Christ are undergoing suffering and distress. Contrary to the heresy of Vatican II, The Holy Spirit does not flow out upon members of any sect whatsoever. Pope Leo XII, May 5, 1824. It is impossible for the most true God, who is truth itself, the best, the wisest provider, and the rewarder of good men, to approve all sects who profess false teachings, which are often inconsistent with one another and contradictory, and to confer eternal rewards on their members. By divine faith we hold one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is why we profess that there is no salvation outside the Church. Other popes could be quoted to condemn Vatican II's indifferentism, but Pope Leo XII should suffice. Finally, operating on the principle that all heretical sects are as good as the Catholic Church, and that the Holy Ghost approves of all heretical sects, Orientalium Ecclesiarum calls for Catholics to share their churches with heretics and schismatics. Orientalium Ecclesiarum number 28. With the same principles in mind, sharing in sacred functions and things and places is allowed among Catholics and their separated Eastern brothers and sisters. Gravissimum Educationis, Declaration on Christian Education. Vatican II's Declaration on Christian Education is without a doubt the justification for the sex ed programs in modern-day Catholic schools. Gravissimum Educationis number 1. Children and adolescents must be helped to develop their physical, moral, and intellectual gifts harmoniously. As they grow older, they should receive sex education of a positive and prudent kind. Pope Pius XI, December 31, 1929. For here and there a great many foolishly and dangerously hold in advance the method of education, which is disgustingly called sexual. The same document on Christian education teaches that all people have an inalienable right to education according to their own religious principles and traditions, no matter what they may be. Gravissimum Educationis number 1. All people of whatever race, condition, and age, since they are endowed with the dignity of persons, have an inalienable right to education corresponding to their proper destiny, suited to their particular talents, sex, culture, and inherited traditions. Gravissimum Educationis number 7. So that education can be imparted to their children in all schools, according to the family's own moral and religious principles. This means that a person has the right to be educated in Satanism, if that is his or her moral and religious principle. Obviously, such an idea is contrary to the teaching of the Catholic Church. Pope Leo XII, May 5, 1824. Under the general appearance of piety and liberality, this sect professes what they call tolerance or indifferentism. It preaches that not only in civil affairs, which is not our concern here, but also in religion, God has given every individual a wide freedom to embrace and adopt without danger to his salvation whatever sect or opinion appeals to him on the basis of his private judgment. Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. Lumen Gentium, Vatican II's Constitution on the Church, became famous for its heretical teaching of collegiality. This is the idea that the bishops, taken as a whole, also are the supreme head of the Catholic Church. Lumen Gentium number 22. However, the order of bishops is also the subject of supreme and full power over the universal Church, provided it remains united with its head. We see that Lumen Gentium explicitly teaches that the College of Bishops possesses supreme and full power over the universal Church. If this were true, it would mean that Christ did not institute a single head in the Catholic Church in the person of St. Peter, but two supreme heads, the College of Bishops and Peter, which would make the Church a monster with two heads. Pope Boniface VIII, Unum Sanctum. Of the one and only Church there is one body, one head, not two heads as a monster. The Pope alone possesses the supreme authority in the Church. The bishops do not. Pope Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum, number 14, 1896. Bishops succeed the apostles. They inherit their ordinary power. They do not receive plenary or universal or supreme authority. Pope Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum, number 15. The power of the Roman Pontiff is supreme, universal, and definitely peculiar to itself, but that of the bishops is circumscribed by definite limits. Besides the heresy of collegiality, there are others in Lumen Gentium that cannot be overlooked. The most striking is found in Lumen Gentium number 16. Lumen Gentium number 16. But the plan of salvation also embraces those who acknowledge the Creator. And among these, the Muslims are first. They profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and along with us, they worship the one merciful God who will judge mankind on the last day. Muslims do not worship the Trinity, and they do not accept Jesus Christ as God. Thus, they do not worship God. Pope Gregory XVI, May 27, 1832. Therefore, they must instruct them in the true worship of God, which is unique to the Catholic religion. Pope St. Gregory the Great, the Holy Universal Church teaches that it is not possible to worship God truly except in her. It is clearly a denial of the Most Blessed Trinity to say that Muslims worship God without worshiping the Trinity. Secondly, and even worse, when considered carefully, is the astounding statement that Muslims worship the one merciful God who will judge mankind on the last day. This is an incredible heresy. Muslims do not worship Jesus Christ. Therefore, they do not worship God who will judge mankind on the last day. This is quite simple. To say that Muslims do worship God who will judge mankind on the last day is to totally deny that Jesus Christ will judge mankind on the last day. Pope St. Damasus I, Council of Rome, Canon 15. If anyone does not say that Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, he is a heretic. In Lumen Gentium number 16, we also find another prominent heresy. Lumen Gentium number 16. Nor does divine providence deny the helps that are necessary for salvation to those who through no fault of their own have not yet attained to the express recognition of God, yet who strive not without divine grace to lead an upright life. The council is saying here that there are some people who strive to lead an upright life, that is, those above the age of reason, who through no fault of their own have not yet recognized that there is a God. In other words, there are some atheists who are atheists through no fault of their own. This is utter heresy. Pope Pius IX, First Vatican Council, Session 3 on Revelation, Canon 1. If anyone shall have said that the one true God, our Creator and Lord, cannot be known with certitude by those things which have been made, by the natural light of human reason, let him be anathema. Lumen Gentium also teaches that the Catholic Church is joined with those who do not accept the papacy. Lumen Gentium number 15. For several reasons, the Church recognizes that it is joined to those who, though baptized and so honored with the Christian name, do not profess the faith in its entirety, or do not preserve communion under the successor of St. Peter. It is a dogma that those who do not accept the papacy are not joined with the Catholic Church. Pope Pius IX, April 8, 1862. All who want to belong to the true and only Church of Christ must honor and obey this apostolic see and the Roman Pontiff. Pope Pius VI, April 13, 1791. For no one can be in the Church of Christ without being in unity with its visible head and founded on the See of Peter. Pope Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum, number 13, June 29, 1896. Therefore, if a man does not want to be, or to be called a heretic, let him not strive to please this or that man, but let him hasten before all things to be in communion with the Roman See. Dignitatis Humanae, Declaration on Religious Liberty. Vatican II's Declaration on Religious Liberty was without question the most notorious of all the documents of Vatican II. This is because its teaching on religious liberty was so heretical, so contrary to the teaching of the Catholic Magisterium, that even the most liberal heretics had trouble rationalizing it. Dignitatis Humanae number 2. This Vatican Synod declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. Such freedom consists in this, that all should have such immunity from coercion by individuals or by groups or by any human power, that no one should be forced to act against his conscience in religious matters, nor prevented from acting according to his conscience, whether in private or in public, within due limits. It is a dogma of the Catholic Church that states have a right, indeed a duty, to prevent false religions from publicly propagating and practicing their false faiths. States must do this to protect the common good, the good of souls, which is harmed by the public dissemination of evil. This is why the Catholic Church has always taught that Catholicism should be the only religion of the state, and that the state should exclude and forbid the public profession and propagation of any other. Pope Pius IX, Syllabus of Errors, December 8, 1864, number 77. In this age of ours, it is no longer expedient that the Catholic religion should be the only religion of the state, to the exclusion of all other cults whatsoever. Condemned. Pope Pius IX, Syllabus of Errors, number 78. Hence, in certain regions of Catholic name, it has been laudably sanctioned by law that men immigrating there be allowed to have public exercises of any form of worship of their own. Condemned. Pope Pius IX, Syllabus of Errors, number 55. The Church is to be separated from the state, and the state from the Church. Condemned. Thus, it is abundantly clear that the teaching of Vatican II is direct heresy against the infallible teaching of Pope Pius IX and a host of other popes we don't have time to quote. The teaching of Vatican II on religious liberty could literally have been added to the errors of the syllabus condemned by Pope Pius IX. Dignitatis Humani, number 3. So the state, whose proper purpose it is to provide for the temporal common good, should certainly recognize and promote the religious life of its citizens. With equal certainty, it exceeds the limits of its authority if it takes upon itself to direct or to prevent religious activity. This is incredible. Vatican II says that the state exceeds its authority if it dares to direct or prevent religious activity. In other words, the state exceeds its authority if it is not godless. But justice, reason, and Catholic dogma forbid the state to be godless. Pope Leo XIII, June 20, 1888. Justice therefore forbids, and reason itself forbids, the state to be godless, or to adopt a line of action which would end in godlessness, namely, to treat the various religions, as they call them, alike, and to bestow upon them promiscuously equal rights and privileges. Pope St. Pius X, February 11, 1906. We, in accord with the supreme authority which we hold from God, disprove and condemn the established law which separates the French state from the Church, for those reasons which we have set forth, because it inflicts the greatest injury upon God, whom it solemnly rejects, declaring in the beginning that the state is devoid of any religious worship. Pope Gregory XVI, May 8, 1844. Experience shows that there is no more direct way of alienating the populace from fidelity and obedience to their leaders than through that indifference to religion propagated by the sect members under the name of religious liberty. In line with its heretical teaching on religious liberty, Vatican II naturally teaches the heresy that all religions should have liberty of speech and liberty of the press. Dignitatis Humani, number 4. In addition, religious communities are entitled to teach and give witness to their faith publicly, in speech and writing, without hindrance. The idea that everyone has the right to liberty of speech and the press has been condemned by countless popes. We will only quote Gregory XVI and Leo XIII. Pope Gregory XVI, August 15, 1832. Here we must include that harmful and never sufficiently denounced freedom to publish any writings whatever and disseminate them to the people, which some dare to demand and promote with so great a clamor. We are horrified to see what monstrous doctrines and prodigious errors are disseminated far and wide in countless books, pamphlets, and other writings, which, though small in weight, are very great in malice. Pope Leo XIII, November 1, 1885. Thus Gregory XVI in his encyclical letter Mirari Vos, dated August 15, 1832, inveighed with weighty words against the sophisms which even at his time were being publicly inculcated, namely, that no preference should be shown for any particular form of worship, that it is right for individuals to form their own personal judgments about religion, that each man's conscience is his sole and all-sufficing guide, and that it is lawful for every man to publish his own views, whatever they may be. Ad Gentes, Decree on Missionary Activity. Ad Gentes, number 6. For although the Church possesses totally and fully the means of salvation, it neither always nor at once puts or can put them all into operation. Indeed, at times, after a successful start and advance, it has to grieve at another reverse, or at least it halts in a certain state of semi-fulfillment and insufficiency. The Church Christ established is insufficient for the salvation of mankind, according to Vatican II. This is a total denial of the dogma that no one can be saved outside the Catholic Church. Pope Eugene IV, Council of Florence, Session 8, November 22, 1439, the Athanasian Creed, ex cathedra. Whoever wishes to be saved, before all things it is necessary that he holds the Catholic faith, unless a person keeps this faith whole and undefiled, without a doubt he shall perish eternally. In addition to saying that the Catholic Church is insufficient as a means of salvation, Ad Gentes proclaims that non-Christian religions are great. Ad Gentes, number 10. For 2 billion people, and their number is increasing by day, have not heard the gospel message or have scarcely heard it. Of these people, some adhere to one of the great religions. So non-Christian religions are great according to Vatican II. This is not what sacred scripture teaches. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The gospel is hidden from those that are lost, not those whose religion is great. Non-Christians are in darkness and are under the power of the devil. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. But the things which the heathen sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. He that believeth in the Son hath life everlasting, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Non-Christian religions are not great, they are false. They do not have the light, but they suffer in darkness. Vatican II is preaching a new gospel in which non-Catholic religions are no longer false but great, no longer dark but light. Ad Gentes, number 29. It should search out ways and means for bringing about and organizing cooperation and harmonious relationships with other communities of Christians in their missionary projects, so that as far as possible the scandal of division may be removed. Ad Gentes, number 29, teaches that Catholics should work with Protestant sects in their missionary projects. This means that Vatican II considers a conversion to Protestantism a true conversion. This again is heresy, since, as we have proven, there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. A conversion to Protestantism is not a true conversion. Sacrosanctum Concilium. Sacrosanctum Concilium was Vatican II's constitution on the sacred liturgy. It was responsible for the revolutionary changes to the Mass that occurred in 1969, which resulted in the invalid abomination that is referred to as the Novus Ordo Mass. The revolutionary intentions of Vatican II are clear in Sacrosanctum Concilium. Sacrosanctum Concilium 63b. There is to be a new edition of the Roman Book of Rites, number 66. Both rites of adult baptism are to be revised. Number 67. The rite of infant baptism is to be revised. Number 71. The rite of confirmation is also to be revised. Number 72. The rites and formulas of penance are to be revised. Number 76. The rites for different kinds of ordination are to be revised. Number 77. The rite of celebrating marriage in the Roman Book of Rites is to be revised. Number 79. The sacramental should be revised. Number 80. The rite of consecration of virgins found in the Roman Pontifical is to be subject to review. Number 82. The rite for bearing little children should be revised. Number 89d. The hour of prime is to be suppressed. Number 107. The liturgical year is to be revised. Number 128. The ecclesiastical canons and statutes which deal with the provision of visible things for worship are to be revised as soon as possible. Yes, the devil could not wait to destroy the precious liturgical heritage of the Catholic Church by means of the heretics at Vatican II. His goal was to leave as little of tradition remaining as he could. In Sacrosanctum Concilium 37 and 40.1, the council falls into heresy against the teaching of Pope St. Pius X in Pascendi on modernist worship. Sacrosanctum Concilium number 37. The Church cultivates and encourages the gifts and endowments of mind and heart possessed by various races and peoples. Indeed, it sometimes allows them into the liturgy itself. Sacrosanctum Concilium number 40.1. The competent local church authority should carefully and conscientiously consider, in this regard, which elements from the traditions and particular talents of individual peoples can be brought into divine worship. Introducing the customs of various peoples into the liturgy is exactly what Pope St. Pius X condemned as modernist worship. Pope St. Pius X in Pascendi number 26, September 8, 1907, on the doctrine of the modernists. The chief stimulus in the domain of worship consists in the need of adapting itself to the uses and customs of peoples. Sacrosanctum Concilium also called for changing the rite to every sacrament, in addition to calling for bodily self-expression number 30, radical adaptations number 40, and pagan musical traditions in the liturgy number 119. Is there any doubt that Vatican II tried to bring about a new apostate liturgy for its new apostate church? Nostra Aetate, Decree on Non-Christian Religions. Nostra Aetate number 5. The Church therefore condemns as foreign to the mind of Christ any kind of discrimination whatsoever between people or harassment of them done by reason of race or color, class or religion. Vatican II condemns any kind of discrimination based on religion. This is totally heretical. The Catholic Church does not discriminate against people based on their race or nationality, but it most certainly discriminates against people of false beliefs. For example, a Catholic government would not allow a Satanist to hold public office. This type of reasonable and just discrimination is categorically condemned by Nostra Aetate. Pope Innocent III, Fourth Lateran Council. We excommunicate and anathematize every heresy raising itself up against this holy Orthodox and Catholic faith. We condemn all heretics, whatever names they may go under. Nostra Aetate number 3. The Church also looks upon Muslims with respect. They worship the one God, living and subsistent, merciful and almighty, creator of heaven and earth, who has spoken to humanity and to whose decrees, even the hidden ones, they seek to submit themselves wholeheartedly, just as Abraham, to whom the Islamic faith readily relates itself, submitted to God. Hence they have regard for the moral life and worship God in prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Here we find Vatican II teaching that the Muslims worship the one God, the creator of heaven and earth. This is similar to, but slightly different from, the heresy that we have already exposed in Lumen Gentium. Here, Vatican II does not say that the Muslims worship God who will judge mankind on the last day, but that Muslims worship the one God who created heaven and earth. The false God of the Muslims did not create heaven and earth. The Most Holy Trinity created heaven and earth. Pope St. Leo IX, April 13, 1053. For I firmly believe that the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Creator of all creation, from whom all things, through whom all things, in whom all things which are in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible. Nostra Aetate number 3 also says that the Catholic Church looks upon Muslims with respect, who seek to submit themselves to God wholeheartedly, just as Abraham did. But Vatican II's admiration for the infidel Muslims is not shared by the Catholic Church. The Church desires the conversion and eternal happiness of all the Muslims, but she recognizes that Islam is a horrible and false religion, and she does not pretend that they submit themselves to God. She knows that they belong to a false religion. Pope Eugene IV, Council of Basel. There is hope that very many from the abominable sect of Muhammad will be converted to the Catholic faith. Pope Clement V, Council of Vienne. It is an insult to the holy name and a disgrace to the Christian faith that the followers of Islam, also called Muslims in their temples or mosques, meet to adore the infidel Muhammad. This brings disrepute on our faith and gives great scandal to the faithful. These practices cannot be tolerated without displeasing the Divine Majesty. We enjoin on Catholic princes, one and all, they are to forbid expressly the public invocation of the sacrilegious name of Muhammad. From these quotes, one can see that the Catholic Church does not esteem the Muslims. Vatican II likewise has great esteem for apostate Jews. Nostra Aetate number 4. Since, therefore, the spiritual heritage common to Christians and Jews is so great, this synod wishes to promote and recommend that mutual knowledge and esteem, which is required especially from biblical and theological studies and from friendly dialogues. Nostra Aetate number 4. As Holy Scripture is witness, Jerusalem did not know the time of its visitation, and for the most part the Jews did not accept the gospel. Indeed, many of them opposed its dissemination. Nevertheless, according to the apostle, because of their ancestors, the Jews still remain very dear to God. The Catholic Church does not look upon the Jews with esteem, but with sadness, acknowledging that they exist in a state of rejection of the true God, and that they need to be recalled from their false religion in order to be saved. Pope Benedict XIV, June 14, 1751. Surely it is not in vain that the Church has established the universal prayer which is offered up for the faithless Jews, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that the Lord God may remove the veil from their hearts, that they may be rescued from their darkness into the light of truth. Pope Benedict XIV is referring to the prayer in the Catholic liturgy, which implored God to convert the perfidious Jews. The word perfidious means unfaithful. Not surprisingly, in 1960, the phrase perfidious Jews was removed from the Good Friday liturgy by anti-Pope John XXIII. Besides Jews and Muslims, Nostra Aetate made sure to remind the world how great Buddhism is and how this false religion leads to the highest illumination. Nostra Aetate number 2. In Buddhism, according to its various forms, the radical inadequacy of this changeable world is acknowledged, and a way is taught whereby those with a devout and trustful spirit may be able to reach either a state of perfect freedom, or, relying on their own efforts or on help from a higher source, the highest illumination. And the false religion of Hinduism is praised for its inexhaustible wealth of penetrating philosophical investigations, as well as its ascetical life and deep meditation. Nostra Aetate number 2. Thus in Hinduism, the divine mystery is explored and propounded with an inexhaustible wealth of myths and penetrating philosophical investigations. And liberation is sought from the distresses of our state, either through various forms of ascetical life, or deep meditation, or taking refuge in God with loving confidence. Amid all of this blasphemy, no mention is made that these infidels must be converted to Christ. No prayer is offered that the faith may be granted to them, and no admonition that these idolaters must be delivered from their impiety. What we see is praise and esteem for these religions of the devil. What we see is an unequivocal syncretism, which treats all religions as if they are paths to God. Pope Pius XI, Mortalium Animos, number 2, January 6, 1928. that false opinion which considers all religions to be more or less good and praiseworthy. Not only are those who hold this opinion in error and deceived, but also in distorting the idea of true religion they reject it, and little by little turn aside to naturalism and atheism, as it is called, from which it clearly follows that one who supports those who hold these theories and attempt to realize them is altogether abandoning the divinely revealed religion. Pope Eugene IV, Council of Florence, Ex Cathedra. The Holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches that all those who are outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews or heretics and schismatics, cannot share in eternal life and will go into the everlasting fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless they are joined to the Catholic Church before the end of their lives. Pope Gregory XVI, May 27, 1832. Finally, some of these misguided people attempt to persuade themselves and others that men are not saved only in the Catholic religion, but that even heretics may attain eternal life. Gaudium et Spes, Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. Gaudium et Spes, number 22. For by his incarnation he, the Son of God, has in a certain way united himself with each man. One of the trademark heresies of the Vatican II sect is the idea that by his incarnation, Christ united himself with each man. Vatican II speaks of a union of Christ with each man that results from the incarnation itself. This idea is undeniably heretical. There is no union between Christ and each man that results from the incarnation itself. Union with Christ only comes from faith and baptism, for original sin is not remitted in any other way. Pope Eugene IV, Council of Florence, Cantate Domino. With regard to children, since the danger of death is often present, and the only remedy available to them is the sacrament of baptism, by which they are snatched away from the dominion of the devil, and adopted as children of God. So we can see that Gaudium et Spes 22 not only ignores that unbaptized persons are under the dominion of the devil and are therefore not united to Christ, but it expressly denies this fact by teaching that every man has already been united to Christ in some way, even without faith or baptism. Union with Christ is also lost by separation from the Church, something Vatican II doesn't bother to mention. Pope Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum, number 5, June 29, 1896. Whosoever is separated from the Church is united to an adulteress. Gaudium et Spes, number 52. Those who are learned in the sciences, especially in the biological, medical, social, and psychological fields, can be of considerable service to the good of marriage and the family, and to the peace of conscience, if they collaborate in trying to throw more light on the various conditions which favor the virtuous control of procreation. Gaudium et Spes, number 87. For according to the inalienable human right to marriage and parenthood, the decision about the number of children to have lies with the right judgment of the parents, and cannot in any way be entrusted to the judgment of public authority in exploring methods to help couples regulate the number of their children. Appropriate information should be given on scientific advances that are well proven and are found to be in accordance with the moral order. Here we have Vatican II teaching that birth control can be virtuous and that couples can choose the number of children that are to be born. This is contrary to the natural law. God is the author of life. No human being is permitted to infringe upon God's will to bring new life into the world by controlling birth or limiting his family. Birth control is never allowed, regardless of whether it is performed by so-called natural or artificial methods. Man should not be worried about whether or not God will send him a child. God will send one if it is in his will, and he will not send more than anyone can handle. Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. In fact, in Humanae Vitae, anti-Pope Paul VI himself admitted that so-called natural family planning is birth control. Anti-Pope Paul VI, Humanae Vitae, number 16, July 25, 1968. The church teaches that married people may then take advantage of the natural cycles imminent in the reproductive system and engage in marital intercourse only during those times that are infertile, thus controlling birth. And as if using natural family planning to prevent one child weren't bad enough, Antipope Paul VI also mentions in Humanae Vitae number 16 that couples can use natural family planning to such an extent to, quote, make sure that none will result. Humanae Vitae number 16. It cannot be denied that in each case the married couple, for acceptable reasons, are both perfectly clear in their intention to avoid children and wish to make sure that none will result. This means that Antipope Paul VI taught that couples were perfectly free to have zero children. This blows away the myth that Humanae Vitae was a document inspired by God and in favor of human life. Humanae Vitae was an evil document that, like Vatican II, openly promoted contraception by means of natural family planning. To control birth by deliberately restricting the marriage act exclusively to the infertile periods, as in natural family planning, is nothing other than to frustrate the primary purpose of the marriage act, conception. Pope Pius XI, Casti Canubi, number 54, December 31st, 1930. But no reason, however grave, may be put forward by which anything intrinsically against nature may become conformable to nature and morally good. Since, therefore, the conjugal act is destined primarily by nature for the begetting of children, those who in exercising it deliberately frustrate its natural power and purpose, sin against nature and commit a deed which is shameful and intrinsically vicious. We can see that Pope Pius XI condemns the frustration not only of the power, but also of the primary purpose of the marriage act. This is an important point, for natural family planning designedly frustrates the primary purpose of the marriage act, as even Paul VI admits, and is therefore intrinsically vicious, says Pope Pius XI. Moving on, we must cover Vatican II's adoration of man. Gaudium et Spes, number 26. There is also increasing awareness of the exceptional dignity which belongs to the human person, who is superior to everything, and whose rights and duties are universal and inviolable. Gaudium et Spes, number 12. According to the almost unanimous opinion of believers and unbelievers alike, all things on earth should be related to man as their center and crown. This is blasphemy. There is no other word to describe it. If all things on earth should be related to man as their center and crown, this means that everything should be measured by man's law, not God's. This means that man is actually God. Everything is to be related to him. Man has been put in the place of God. Gaudium et Spes, number 24. This is why the first and greatest commandment is love of God and of neighbor. Hold on a second. The first and greatest commandment is not love of God and of neighbor. The first and greatest commandment is love of God. Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. And Jesus answered him, "The first commandment of all is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind, and with thy whole strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The first commandment, as it is summarized by our Lord, is love of God. The second is love of neighbor as thyself. Vatican II says that the first and greatest commandment is love of God and neighbor. This is heresy. It is contrary to a truth revealed in sacred scripture, and it is a direct change of the commandments as our Lord summarized them. But even more than a perversion of the commandments, Gaudium et Spes 24 actually means that man is equal to God. For if the love of God and of neighbor is the greatest commandment, this means that the love of God and neighbor are one and the same, which is to say that man and God are one and the same. And with that, we come to the end of our examination of the heresies of Vatican II. Be assured that there are many, many others that we could have mentioned, but those that we have mentioned suffice to prove our point. The point is that Vatican II was a heretical, blasphemous, and apostate council that cannot be accepted by any Catholic. Those who have accepted its teachings, as well as those who have implemented it, have rejected the Catholic faith. The very heresies of Vatican II in themselves prove that Antipope Paul VI was not a Catholic, and therefore was not a true successor of St. Peter. This is because Antipope Paul VI's acceptance of these heresies placed him outside the Catholic Church. Pope Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum number 9. If anyone holds to a single heresy, he is not a Catholic. Pope Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum number 15. It is absurd to imagine that he who is outside can command in the Church. As we mentioned at the beginning of this tape, Vatican II began in 1962. It was closed in 1965. And the effects that it had on the Catholic world and on the faith of millions were catastrophic. The horrific results of this false council came pouring in soon after. Conversions plummeted. Millions left the church. Vast numbers of priests, monks, and nuns abandoned their sacred vows. The vast majority of those professing to be Catholic became indistinguishable from the pagans, and a wholesale apostasy quickly emerged. Vatican II was truly a revolution of the most diabolical sort. But fortunately for Catholics, Vatican II was not in any way part of the Catholic Church. Rather, it was the beginning of the counterfeit Catholic Church, the Vatican II sect, the Whore of Babylon. This counterfeit Catholic Church is not the true Catholic Church, but an apostate fake which has emerged from Rome as the result of the reigns of antipopes John XXIII and Paul VI. It was on January 25, 1959, that antipope John XXIII announced that he had a special inspiration to suddenly call a new ecumenical council. Is this why our Blessed Mother requested that the Third Secret of Fatima be revealed to the world by 1960? Because it would make more sense then. The only big sign that had occurred by 1960 in regard to the tremendous apostasy that we are now living through was that Antipope John XXIII had announced his intention to call a council in 1959. Thus, it is obvious that the Third Secret of Fatima mentions that an antipope will be elected and will call a false council, which will cause the great apostasy and the creation of a phony Catholic Church. Otherwise, the Third Secret would not make more sense in 1960, as our Blessed Mother said, because the only thing that had occurred by 1960 was the announcement by Antipope John XXIII that a new council would be held. It is interesting to note that John XXIII was the name of another antipope who reigned during the Great Western Schism. The reign of this antipope, John XXIII, spanned 5 years from 1410 to 1415, just like the reign of the recent antipope, John XXIII, which spanned 5 years from 1958 to 1963. The first antipope, John XXIII, called a phony council, the Council of Constance. The Council of Constance later became a true ecumenical council, with certain sessions approved by a true pope. But at the time that Antipope John XXIII opened it, it was a false council. Likewise, the recent Antipope John XXIII also called a false council, Vatican Council II. The first Antipope John XXIII opened his false council at Constance in the fourth year of his reign, 1414. The recent Antipope John XXIII opened Vatican II in the fourth year of his reign, 1962. The first antipope, John XXIII, ended his anti-pontificate shortly before the third session of his false council of Constance. The recent antipope, John XXIII, died shortly before the third session of Vatican II, thus ending his anti-pontificate. We believe that the similarities between the first antipope, John XXIII, and the second are not mere coincidences. The first antipope, John XXIII, was also the last antipope to reign from Rome. Was Angelo Roncalli, the recent antipope, John XXIII, by taking that name, indicating symbolically that he is continuing in the line of antipopes to reign from Rome. Another important point concerning Angelo Roncalli, the more recent antipope John XXIII, is the pastoral council myth. It is widely held that the Vatican II antipopes did not bind anyone to Vatican II. Because antipope John XXIII supposedly said in his opening speech at the council that Vatican II was only to be a pastoral council, this is not true. John XXIII opening speech at Vatican II, October 11, 1962. The substance of the deposit of faith is one thing, and the way in which it is presented is another. And it is the latter that must be taken into great consideration with patience if necessary. Everything being measured in the forms and proportions of a magisterium which is predominantly pastoral in character. Antipope John XXIII did not say that Vatican II would be a pastoral council. He said that it would be measured according to the magisterium, which is predominantly pastoral in character. This is important because many have used this myth to say that the Vatican II antipopes did not bind anyone to Vatican II. Nevertheless, the fact that antipope John XXIII did not actually call Vatican II a pastoral council in his opening speech does not really matter one way or another, because it was antipope Paul VI who confirmed the heresies of Vatican II, and it is his confirmation that proves that Vatican II is binding upon those who accept him. Now, some of the defenders of antipope Paul VI have argued that he did not authoritatively promulgate or confirm Vatican II. They make this argument in the hope of being able to accept him as a true pope, while rejecting his false counsel. These people realize that if it can be proven that Paul VI did authoritatively confirm Vatican II, they must come to the conclusion that he was an antipope. But an examination of the documents of Vatican II prove that antipope Paul VI did authoritatively confirm all of them. Each one of the 16 decrees of Vatican II begins with the following words: Paul, bishop, servant of the servants of God, together with the fathers of the sacred council, for everlasting memory. This introduction to each decree by antipope Paul VI corresponds to that of many dogmatic councils. Pope Eugene IV began the ninth session of the Dogmatic Council of Florence with these words: Eugenius, bishop, servant of the servants of God, for an everlasting record. Pope Julius II began the third session of the dogmatic Fifth Lateran Council with these words: Julius, bishop, servant of the servants of God, with the approval of the sacred council, for an everlasting record. And Pope Pius IX began the first session of the dogmatic First Vatican Council with these words: Pius, bishop, servant of the servants of God, with the approval of the sacred council, for an everlasting record. Therefore, the words of antipope Paul VI at the beginning of every decree of Vatican II are exactly the same as the words of many real popes when issuing dogmatic decrees at councils. But that's not all. Every decree of Vatican II is finished with antipope Paul VI's signature and the following words, quote, each and every one of the things set forth in this decree has won the consent of the fathers. We too, by the apostolic authority conferred on us by Christ, join with the venerable fathers in approving, decreeing, and establishing these things in the Holy Spirit. And we direct that what has thus been enacted in synod be published to God's glory. Rome at St. Peter's. I, Paul, bishop of the Catholic Church. End quote. This fact absolutely crushes any idea that antipope Paul VI was a true pope. I repeat, the way in which antipope Paul VI closed every document of Vatican II destroys any claim that he was ever a true pope. For a true pope could never confirm or promulgate Vatican II in this authoritative manner. And if you are not convinced of this, ask yourself this question: is it possible for a true pope to approve, decree, and establish all the heresies of Vatican II in the Holy Spirit and by his apostolic authority? Your Catholic sense tells you the answer: no way. But if antipope Paul VI was a true pope, we have a true pope approving, decreeing, and establishing everything in Vatican II by his apostolic authority, and in the Holy Spirit. This is impossible. Pope Pius IX, Vatican Council I, Session 4, Chapter 4. The Roman Pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when carrying out the duty of the pastor and teacher of all Christians, in accord with the supreme apostolic authority, he explains the doctrine of faith or morals to be held by the universal church, through the divine assistance promised him in Blessed Peter, operates with that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer wished that his church be instructed in defining doctrine on faith and morals, and so such definitions of the Roman Pontiff from himself, but not from the consensus of the church, are unalterable. But if anyone presumes to contradict this definition of ours, which may God forbid, let him be anathema. From this infallible definition of Pope Pius IX, we can see that there are three requirements that need to be met for a pope to teach infallibly. 1. The Roman Pontiff must carry out his duty of pastor and teacher of all Christians by introducing each decree of Vatican II as Paul, bishop, servant of the servants of God, together with the fathers of the sacred council for everlasting memory. Paul VI was definitely pretending to act as pastor and teacher of all Christians, thus fulfilling the first requirement. 2. The second requirement defined by Pius IX is that the Roman Pontiff teach in accord with the supreme apostolic authority. Antipope Paul VI invoked his apostolic authority at the end of every Vatican II document, thus fulfilling the second requirement. 3. The third requirement is that the Roman Pontiff must speak on a point of faith or morals to be believed by the universal church. The documents of Vatican II are filled with points of faith and morals, and they must be believed if Antipope Paul VI was a pope, because he approved, decreed, and established them, ordering that they be published. Thus, the third requirement was also fulfilled by Antipope Paul VI. Therefore, if Antipope Paul VI had been a pope, everything in Vatican II dealing with faith or morals was promulgated ex cathedra, including all of its heresies. This is impossible. And anyone who would say that it is possible is a heretic. Therefore, anyone recognizing the facts that we are presenting here, who still maintains that it is possible that Antipope Paul VI was a true pope, is a heretic. Some people will erroneously argue that for a pope to speak ex cathedra, he must condemn the opposing view or set forth penalties for non-observance. This is not true. Nowhere in the definition of Pope Pius IX on papal infallibility does he say that the pope must condemn in order to operate infallibly. There are many examples of infallible definitions where popes don't condemn or set forth any penalties. Consider, for example, the ex cathedra definition of Pope Benedict XII in 1336. Pope Benedict XII, Benedictus Deus, 1336, quote, "By this edict which will prevail forever, with apostolic authority we declare," end quote. That's all Pope Benedict XII said to invoke his infallible teaching authority. He didn't issue any condemnations. And with that one line, Pope Benedict XII met all the requirements to speak ex cathedra. The words of Antipope Paul VI at the end of every Vatican II decree are even more solemn than the words of Pope Benedict XII. Thus, they would undoubtedly qualify as ex cathedra if he had not been an apostate antipope. And as if this weren't enough to prove that Antipope Paul VI did bind his subjects to the heresies of Vatican II, and therefore could never have been a true pope, we quote his closing brief at the council. Paul VI, brief declaring council closed December 8, 1965. "We decide, moreover, that all that has been established synodally is to be religiously observed by all the faithful, for the glory of God and the dignity of the church. We have approved and established these things, decreeing that the present letters are and remain stable and valid, and are to have legal effectiveness, and so that, as it be judged and described, all efforts contrary to these things by whoever, or whatever authority, knowingly or in ignorance, be invalid and worthless from now on." Given in Rome, under the seal of the Ring of the Fishermen, December 8th, the year 1965, the third year of our pontificate. End quote. There you have it. The apostate Second Vatican Council is to be religiously observed if you accept Antipope Paul VI. But what about what Antipope Paul VI said in his general audience on January 12, 1966, that Vatican II had, quote, avoided proclaiming in an extraordinary manner dogmas affected by the mark of infallibility, end quote. This speech is quoted a lot by those who want to remain under Antipope Paul VI, while not accepting the heresies of Vatican II. The answer is simply that Antipope Paul VI's statement in 1966 is irrelevant. He had already closed the council in 1965. His statement in 1966 had no bearing on what he had already approved, decreed, and established by his so-called apostolic authority in 1965. But why then would he make such a statement? The answer is simple. Being fully under the power of the devil, Antipope Paul VI knew that by making such a statement, he could convince his subjects, who had problems with Vatican II, to still accept him as a pope. They would still accept him as a pope, he hoped, despite the heresies of Vatican II, because they thought that it wasn't dogmatic. It was a brilliantly diabolical ploy. However, this ploy is blown to pieces when we reconsider the fact that the magisterium is irreformable. This means that if Antipope Paul VI was a true pope, the decrees of Vatican II were infallible and irreformable from the close of the council December 8, 1965. Nothing said in January of 1966 could reform the decrees of Vatican II or make them non-infallible, for it was already too late. By the way, in the same general audience of January 12, 1966, Antipope Paul VI stated the following. Quote, the council gave its teaching the authority of the supreme ordinary magisterium, end quote. This part of the speech is almost never quoted by the defenders of Antipope Paul VI, because they know that the teaching of the supreme ordinary magisterium is infallible, which means that even this general audience of Antipope Paul VI affirms the infallibility of Vatican II. Nevertheless, this 1966 speech is irrelevant to the actual authority of the council, which was finalized in 1965. In fact, in his encyclical Ecclesiam Suum, Antipope Paul VI said that Vatican II had the task of defining doctrine. Antipope Paul VI, Ecclesiam Suum number 30, August 6, 1964. It is precisely because the Second Vatican Council has the task of dealing once more with the doctrine De Ecclesia, that is, of the Church, and of defining it, that it has been called the continuation and the complement of the First Vatican Council. Thus, there is no escape from the conclusion that Antipope Paul VI was not validly elected. Due to his being a heretic at the time of election, he never assumed the supreme authority in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church teaches that it is impossible for a heretic to be elected pope, since a heretic is not a member of the Catholic Church. This was defined by Pope Paul IV in the bull Cum Ex Apostolatis Officio in 1559. Therefore, there is no compromise of papal infallibility in Antipope Paul VI's confirmation of the heresies of Vatican II, since he was always an antipope. He never sat in the chair of Peter. It's quite obvious that Antipope Paul VI was a direct communist infiltrator, as well as a Freemason who tried to usurp the chair of Peter with a plan to try to destroy the Catholic Church. In fact, here he is giving a Masonic handshake. This would explain why he was seen wearing the ephod, a Freemasonic vestment, which was also the vestment worn by Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. Caiaphas wore the ephod when he ordered Jesus Christ to be put to death by crucifixion. Antipope Paul VI was seen wearing this vestment in Yankee Stadium, as well as on 10 other occasions. Notice the 12 stones which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Like Caiaphas, who ordered Christ to be put to death, Antipope Paul VI hoped to put the Catholic Church to death, but he did not succeed. The Catholic Church still exists with that body of people who maintain the unchanging faith and refuse to accept his false Vatican II Church. Antipope Paul VI's invalidity also explains why he sought the help of non-Catholic heretics in devising the new Mass. a false mass which has caused the loss of faith in millions upon millions of Catholics. It explains why he single-handedly promulgated new rites to all seven sacraments, changing the rites of ordination, confirmation, extreme unction, and the rest. It explains why Antipope Paul VI in less than 20 years was able to do more damage to the Catholic world than any heretic in the entire history of the Catholic Church, including Martin Luther. No one ever caused the destruction that Antipope Paul VI did with his apostate council, his abominable new mass, and his sweeping and revolutionary changes. As one priest said, the very face of Paul VI reveals much. What it doesn't reveal, however, are the mysterious events that took place in the 1963 conclave from which Antipope Paul VI emerged. There is much controversy about this conclave, as well as the conclave in 1958 from which Antipope John XXIII emerged, forgetting for a moment that neither of these two men could have been elected pope in a legitimate conclave, both being heretics. There is evidence that neither was even elected. Paul Scortesco was a cousin of two members of the Vatican's Noble Guard, including the president of the Noble Guard, which was responsible for guarding the conclaves of 1958 and 1963, and making sure that no communication occurred with the outside. Scortesco revealed the following in a published letter. Quote, in the case of John XXIII, 1958, and of Paul VI, 1963, there were communications with the outside. It was thus known that there were several ballots in the first conclave, which resulted in the election of Cardinal Tedeschini, and in the second, Cardinal Siri. End quote. Scortesco obtained this shocking information from members of the Noble Guard, and Scortesco was found burned alive in his bed shortly after the publication of this letter. So Scortesco, prior to being knocked off, revealed that Cardinal Tedeschini, not Antipope John XXIII, was actually elected first in 1958, and Cardinal Siri, not Antipope Paul VI, was elected first in 1963. Scortesco also mentioned communication with the outside, which his later writings indicate involved the B'nai B'rith, Jewish Freemasonry. If communications with the outside unlawfully influence a papal election, this means that such an election is invalid. The outside communication with the Freemasons most probably prevented Tedeschini and Siri from having the free ability to accept their elections, probably by various threats, including death. The communists and the Freemasons knew that neither Tedeschini nor Siri would go along with their evil attempts to destroy the Catholic Church, so they had to block their elections. If the outside communication mentioned by Scortesco did influence Tedeschini and Siri from having the free ability to accept their elections, then the subsequent elections of Antipopes John XXIII and Paul VI were absolutely invalid for that fact alone, for the Church teaches that each person in a papal election must be free. Those who want more proof that the elections of Antipope John XXIII and Paul VI were invalid need only to examine the revolution they caused. One needs only to think of the desolation of the faith that ensued, and the millions of souls that have been lost, and one needs only to consider how they wasted no time in systematically trying to dismantle the Catholic Church. 30 Days Magazine, a magazine favorable to the Vatican II antipopes, held an interview in 1994 with the head of Italian Freemasonry, the Grand Master of the Grand Orient Lodge of Italy. The Grand Master stated, quote, as for that, it seems that John XXIII was initiated into a Masonic lodge in Paris and participated in the work of the Istanbul workshops, end quote. So it's obvious that Antipope John XXIII was a Freemasonic agent whose mission was to begin the attempted demolition of the Church of Christ by means of his false counsel. It is also known that on October 26, 1958, white smoke was seen emerging from the Sistine Chapel, indicating that a new pope had been elected, but no pope emerged. This was reported by newspapers throughout the world and heard on radio. Cardinals were even seen from the windows of the Apostolic Palace waving to the crowd, something not permitted if the conclave is still in session. They too thought a pope had been elected, but after some minutes the white smoke changed to black smoke, and still no pope came out. It was only 2 days later that Antipope John XXIII was elected, and after his election, he held a mysterious 8-hour post-election meeting with all the participants in the conclave. Why did Antipope John XXIII have to hold this post-election meeting? Did it concern the first set of white smoke and the election of the real pope, which he and the enemies of the church blocked and prevented? It's obvious that the first set of white smoke indicated the election of the true pope, probably Tedeschini. Everyone, even the cardinals, believed that we had a new pope. But then the Freemasons and the communists got involved and prevented the new pope from assuming the office. This was the outside communication which Scortesco revealed. Then the white smoke changed to black smoke, and 2 days later the Freemasons and the communists implanted their man, the Freemasonic agent, Antipope John XXIII. The same interference occurred in the 1963 conclave, although in this case Cardinal Siri was the man who had his election illegally blocked in favor of the infiltrator Giovanni Montini, Antipope Paul VI. Some ask if Tedeschini and Siri were elected in 1958-1963 respectively. Why didn't they stand up for their office more vigorously? Our purpose here is not to examine this question. Our purpose is simply to establish that the evidence of their elections, as well as the communication with the outside, demonstrates that something uncanonical went on during the conclaves of 1958 and 1963, as Scortesco revealed. This makes perfect sense because we know by divine faith that Antipope Paul VI could not have possibly possessed the keys of Peter, since he solemnly bound his subjects to the heresies of Vatican II. Vatican II could not have been bound in heaven, so we know that Antipope Paul VI had no power to bind on earth. For he did try to bind Vatican II on earth. And Antipope John XXIII also could not have been a true pope, since he set the table for the apostasy, while being a heretic himself. Even Malachi Martin, a best-selling author, a Vatican insider, and a hero of many defenders of Antipope John XXIII and Paul VI, blows this story wide open by admitting in his book The Keys of This Blood that it's well known that Cardinal Siri received the required number of votes to make him pope in 1963, but that Siri was influenced by what Martin calls, quote, a little brutality, end quote. Martin explicitly mentions that communication occurred between a member of the conclave and an internationally based organization concerning the Siri candidacy. So even Malachi Martin, a defender of Antipopes John XXIII and Paul VI, admitted that Cardinal Siri received pressure not to accept the office to which Martin admits he was elected. This confirms what Scortesco revealed and demonstrates again that the election of Antipope Paul VI was fraudulent. But besides the testimony of Martin and Scortesco, an interview that Cardinal Siri gave before his death is worthy of note. In a published interview with the Marquis de Francheri, Louis Remy, and Francis Delay, Siri was asked questions on various topics, including what Scortesco revealed about his election. While denying various other things in the interview, Siri would not deny that he was elected pope. All he would say was that, quote, I am bound by the secret. This secret is horrible. I would have books to write about the different conclaves. Very serious things have taken place, but I can say nothing. The interviewers concluded that since Siri denied other things they asked him, but would not deny that he had been elected, that what Scortesco said was true. One should note that Siri was mistaken about being bound by the secret of the conclave, for the secret of the conclave would not bind when the salvation of millions of souls are at stake. And the horrible secrets of the conclave which Siri alluded to, without a doubt, refer to the unlawful intervention of outside forces, which blocked his ability to accept the chair of Peter. There is much more that could be said on this topic, but none of this evidence is necessary to prove that Antipope Paul VI was an antipope, who did not possess the keys and authority of Peter. We know this from the heresies of Vatican II and his confirmation of them. No one can deny this. The information concerning the 1958 and 1963 conclaves simply indicates how all of this has happened, and it demonstrates that none of the actions of the Vatican II antipopes have any bearing on papal infallibility. Thus, is there any surprise why Malachi Martin also reveals that at 12 a.m. on the day of Antipope Paul VI's coronation, a black mass was celebrated, and Satan was enthroned in the Vatican? Also, is there any doubt why Antipope Paul VI proceeded to give away the papal tiara, the sign of a true pope's authority, to a Jewish merchant? It is also documented that Antipope John XXIII frequently remarked that Vatican II was a new Pentecost. Pentecost is recognized as the day on which the Roman Catholic Church was publicly founded. By identifying Vatican II as a new Pentecost, Antipope John XXIII was announcing that it was the beginning of a new church. This new church is presently headed by Antipope John Paul II, who declared at the very beginning of his reign that his primary intention was to implement Vatican II. Thus, is there any doubt that Vatican II and its antipopes represented the beginning of the attempted eclipsing of the true Church of Christ by the apostate fake of Vatican II? Our Lady warned us at La Salette on September 19, 1846, by telling Melanie, quote, "Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of the Antichrist. The Church will be an eclipse," end quote. As Our Lady predicted and as Scripture predicted, the true Church of Christ has been eclipsed by the phony Vatican II Church. But as in an eclipse, the thing blocked out of sight still remains, so the true Church of Christ still remains in the remnant of faithful Catholics who maintain the traditions and the true faith. As St. Athanasius said, even if the true Church of Christ were reduced to a handful of true believers and one true priest, they would remain the true Church of Christ on earth. This remnant church is the visible Church of Christ, even though it is blocked out from the view of most by the Vatican II Church, which has stolen the Catholic Church's buildings, seminaries, and schools. The fact that Satan's fury and deception has been directed primarily against the Catholic Church proves that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true Church of Christ, which he wants to destroy. But the Catholic Church cannot be destroyed by the gates of hell. Antipopes may reign and deceive a great many. This is a deception that God allows as a punishment for sin. But heretics cannot prevail against what Christ instituted upon Peter the Rock. The official teachings of all the true popes have not contained, and will not contain error, and will remain until the end of time the only true transmission of the teaching of Christ, the deposit of faith. There will always be Catholics around who accept the infallible teachings of all the true popes, and only these people make up the Catholic Church, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. The rest do not make up the Catholic Church, even though they claim to be Catholic, since they have denied the faith and have been automatically excommunicated for heresy. If you desire to save your soul, you must be a faithful Catholic and die in the state of grace. If you are in the new non-Catholic Church, you must come out of it to save your soul. One cannot be a faithful Catholic or die in the state of grace if one accepts the heresies of Vatican II or attends the new Mass. Furthermore, those who obstinately cling on to the belief that Antipope Paul VI was a true pope and ignore the facts that we have presented will lose their souls in hell for all eternity. God desires the salvation of every person. He desires that all those who have been taken in by the devil's plan to deceive Catholics will come to the full knowledge of the truth. So if you know someone who has been deceived by the phony Vatican II Church, inform him of the truth by spreading this information. Hold on to the Catholic faith, whole and inviolate, outside of which no one can be saved. And fortify yourself with a strong prayer life and a true devotion to the Mother of God, who is the key in bringing us to her Son.